Good morning. Good to see you today. You want to get out your outline, out of your program, so you can follow along with this morning's message. We got tables set up here. We got cakes back there. We got the cake auction coming up in a little bit here. But we're starting with a really nasty word, betrayal, as we saw in the clip, betrayal. When someone you've grown to trust and respect and love for a long time betrays you in a major way, it can be devastating. Too often I've counseled a person through the agony of learning that a spouse has been unfaithful. You can feel the shockwaves of suffering radiating out as the victim collapses into a pile of pain. Or have you ever felt the tsunami of pain and unbelief and nausea flood over you when it's discovered that someone you knew and trusted was into something really nasty, maybe child porn or something of that nature? And what betrayal could be more painful and profound than for a child who was abused by an adult that he or she trusted? We've seen things like this, and it just seems unbelievable. Today, we're looking at an act of betrayal like no other, one that rivals the worst and most despicable committed in all of human history. It occurred somewhere before human history as we know it, back at the dawn of time, long ago, we might say in a galaxy far, far away. And yet, this act of betrayal still profoundly affects your life and your world every single day. It baffles the mind because it seems too wicked to be possible. We're talking about a supernatural creature who was created more powerful, more beautiful, more wise, more perfect than any other creature that God ever created. An angel who many refer to as Lucifer, who despite his high position in heavenly glory, betrayed God and led a rebellion against him, a rebellion that has drastically affected every person in human history so terribly that it is beyond comprehension. It is the mother of all betrayals. The Bible refers to the perpetrator of this betrayal as Satan, or the devil. How could he do it? Even more baffling, if God is all-knowing and knows the future, why would he create a creature who he surely knew would do such a thing? Today is part four in our series, Kids Questions. And our question this morning raises a real mystery. Why did God create the devil? Today, folks, is a lesson in responsibility, a lesson that's very practical, a lesson that helps us to deal with tricky relationships. It helps us to live more effectively for God. It can help us in raising our kids. We're going to look today at six specifics about Satan's story. They're listed there on your outline, at least partially, so you want to fill in the blanks as we move through it. Number one, the first specific about Satan's story is that all creation was originally perfect. God did not create evil. You say, well, where did it come from? You say he created all things. Where did it come from? Well, we'll talk about that later. But now it's vital to recognize that anything created by an infinitely good God has to be and can only be good. Look at Genesis 1:31 and help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, "Then God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good." Not just good, but very good. Everything spoken into existence, molded by God, was good. And only good. Now, along with the physical universe, God also created a race of non-physical creatures, unembodied minds, we might call them, that the Bible refers to as angels. Let's look at it in Colossians chapter 1. We pick up in verse 15. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. How so? Well, verse 16 tells us, "For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him." Now we're going to spend a few moments on this passage, so I'm going to ask that they keep it up there on the screen as we look carefully at it. First, notice that it is Christ, the Son of God, is credited with creating all things. It says God created creation through him. In other words, the Son of God, we might say, was the builder. We might say God the Father was the architect, and the Son was the actual builder, the hands-on guy. Second, notice that in addition to the physical universe, Paul mentions the invisible creatures, such as, he calls them here, thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. These folks are, angelic creatures, folks, is what I meant to say, a whole race, a civilization of bodiless creatures that occupy some other realm, some other dimension, we might say. And notice that they seem to be ranked in an order of authority here. Now, the creature we know of as Satan would have been the highest ranking in this order of authority, this chain, this hierarchy. Third, notice that not only was all creation made through Christ, the Son of God, but as the last line says, all creation was made for him. It's easy to overlook that. In other words, the Father made the entire universe for his boy, his son. And this would include the angelic creatures. They were made by the Father, the architect, through the Son, the builder, for the Son. Think of a father and a son working on a project together, maybe building a treehouse or building a go-kart together, and it's all for the Son. Well, that's the sort of thing that we're dealing with here. Now, this explains another mystery about angels in the Bible, why they are sometimes called sons of God. A number of times in the Bible, angels are called sons of God. Let me give you just one example. It's in Job chapter 38, and we skip around a little bit. It begins at verse 4 and then goes down to verse 7. God is speaking to Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The morning stars and the sons of God. Now, God is speaking to Job here, and this is written in Hebrew poetry. And so it's sort of flowery language, poetic language. Morning stars here and sons of God are parallel expressions in the Hebrew poetic way of talking. And both expressions refer to the same thing. Stars, often in the Bible, are symbolic for angels. And so sons of God and the stars are both referring here to angels at the dawn of creation. Why does God refer to angels as sons of God? Well, think back to that text we just looked at in Colossians chapter 1. Everything was created for him, for the Son. God the Father loves his boy so much that he wants all the brightest and best of his creation to be like his son. You remember Forrest Gump? He named every one of his boats after his girlfriend, Jenny. Every shrimp boat was a Jenny, because he loved her more than anybody else. Well, it's sort of that way with God, the Father. With his intelligent creatures, he wants them all to be modeled after his son. And we learned this, we explored this a little bit last week, when we saw that God's plan of salvation for humans is for them to be adopted. Adopted as his children, adopted as his sons. This clues us in a bit on the depth of the betrayal against God. The highest of the archangels, of the sons of God, They were supposed to be like the Father's one and only Son. The angels, like us, were created to be special. They were created to be close and to have this personal relationship with God. But Satan betrayed that. Let's look at the second specific about Satan's story. Number two on your outline. Satan is the original rebel. The original rebel. Ever wondered why in the Bible Satan's betrayal is shrouded in such mystery? It really is. You can scour the Bible from cover to cover and look for passages that talk about it. And some of the passages that people reference about the fall of Lucifer or the fall of Satan, when you look at those passages closely and examine them in their context, they're really not talking about the devil, at least not directly. And so if you eliminate those passages, you're not left with a whole lot. You're just left with hints here and there and little statements that are scattered throughout Scripture. Why is that? Well, I'm only guessing, but maybe it's like a terrible incident that occurred in your family. A family member did something so despicable that you don't talk about it much. You know it happened, but you don't want to really dwell on it because it's bad, it's painful, and you don't like to talk about it. When you think about it from the point of view of God and the point of view of the angels that did not rebel, this rebellion would have been a heartbreaking betrayal. These were sons of God. They were members of the family. We don't know how long they had been together or how developed their civilization was, wherever that was. And at the time, we're just left with the fact that we know it happened. What I'd like to talk with you about now are three frightening facts that we can deduce from Scripture. First of all, the original sin was pride. There are a few possible references to this in Scripture. The clearest is when the Apostle Paul is talking about appointing new church leaders. And this is what he says in that context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He says, the leader, the church leader, must not be a new believer. If he is, he might become proud. Then he would be judged just like the devil. He might become proud and end up the way the devil ended up. Now, today, pride is thought of as no big deal for the most part. In fact, sometimes it's applauded. You get an entertainer or an athlete who's real proud. You know, he's kind of bad butt or, you know, got some sass about him. And that's a good thing. We like that. We want to be like that. But folks, in God's book, pride is the original sin. It's at the heart of all the other sins. Pride was the devil's downfall. Pride is thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to, because, you know, everything we have, our talents and our gifts, they're really from God, and so he's the one who deserves the glory, right? Amen. Think of it this way. Pride, the word pride and the word sin, both have I in the center. You ever notice that? I'm sure it's not by design, somebody who wrote the dictionary or something. It just works out that way. But it's a neat way to remember it. Pride is making yourself an idol. It's putting I in the center. Let's look at a second frightening fact, and that is that Satan's rebellion led away one-third of the angels. There's the one passage that alludes to this is highly symbolic. It's found in the book of Revelation, which, of course, is a book laden with apocalyptic imagery, symbols. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. It says, then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. In context, it makes it very clear that this huge red dragon stands for Satan. No question about that. And the stars that he hurls down to the earth most likely depict angels, as they do so often in Scripture and especially in the book of Revelation. If this is so, it indicates that one-third of the angels ended up following Satan in this uprising against God. These wicked angels are often called demons or unclean spirits in Scripture. And Satan is the leader of this wicked race of spirit creatures. The Bible teaches that Satan's rebellion has spread. The rebellion has spread to mankind. When the devil seduced our first parents into rebelling, sinning against God, that's when it spread to us. And it's been spread throughout the whole human race ever since. Since then, humankind has been in rebellion against God. The Bible says that the whole world is under the control of the wicked one. He's called the God of this age, the ruler of the air, he's called. These devilish beings are invisible, and their goal is to seduce you away from God, to violate his commands, and to put idols in his place. They don't speak physically because they are not physical creatures. They are spirit creatures. And so when they communicate to your spiritual nature, your spirit, your soul. They communicate with your thoughts, with your spirit, with your soul. That's how, you know, you hear about the devil whispering in your ear. Well, there's some truth to that. It's not physically, but it's just as real. Let's look at the third frightening fact. Hell was made for the rebels. Hell is a place of eternal punishment if you don't turn from yourself and entrust yourself to Jesus as your rescuer, as your master. But hell was not originally made for human beings. Did you know that? On Judgment Day, we're told that Jesus Christ is going to say to the lost, what we find in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. He's going to say, "Depart from me." The hell is separation from God, so he sends them away. "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice that. Prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what hell was created for. Now, the only reason human beings ever end up going to hell is because they've joined in the rebellion by going the way of pride and refusing to turn to Christ. All right, well, let's look at the third specific about Satan's story. This is number three on your outline. And that is, free will is the cause of evil. Free will is the cause of evil. You say, where did evil come from? If God created all things, and if evil is a real thing, then God must have created evil, right? Wrong. Evil is a real thing, or I should say, evil is real, but it's not a thing. That is, it's not a thing like a stone or a rocking chair or a dog or a tree or some other actual entity. Evil is actually a lack in things. It is a lack of goodness. An analogy would be darkness. Is darkness an actual thing? Well, it's a reality. But you don't just say, well, here's some darkness. You know, I'm going to take some darkness and throw it over. No. Darkness is simply a lack of light. It's a lack of something. It isn't a thing in and of itself. The same is true with cold. Cold is not an entity in and of itself. Something is cold, like your foot might be cold or the sidewalk might be cold, but it doesn't contain coldness. Coldness is simply a lack of heat. Well, the same is true with evil. Evil is a lack of good. Now, how did this lack of good come about? It came about when God created creatures with the ability to choose to love God or not to love God. Free will is the God-given ability to choose between different courses of action. But if the choice to love God is going to be a real choice, then there has to be the ability to not love God, to choose the other option, which is not loving God. And that choice is evil. It is a lack of love for God. God did not create evil, but he did create the possibility of evil when he created free creatures. Satan was the first free creature to exercise this choice in the wrong direction. There's one fascinating text in the Old Testament that may be alluding to this first sin of Satan. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. God is speaking. He says, "You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you." Evil was found in you. You were created perfect, but then evil was found in you. Satan wasn't created evil. Evil was found in him when he chose to rebel against God. God created free creatures so they might choose the greatest good of all. And what is the greatest good of all? Well, of course, it's God, and to love God. But this also created the possibility of evil. You see, free will is like that. It's like fire. It can do great good under the right circumstances. It can also do great harm, tremendous destruction if it is used maliciously. So let's look at the fourth specific about Satan's story on your outline. God has a good purpose for allowing evil. You might wonder, well, why doesn't God simply destroy evil, the devil, and all the evil that is done, and just be through with it all? Why doesn't he do that? Well, think about it. If God destroys evil, he's also destroying freedom, which is the only way free creatures can have the greatest good, which is to love God. That would be evil itself, to destroy it. So rather than destroy evil, God has to defeat evil. Amen. And somehow quarantine it, all right? And for that to happen, evil has to somehow run its course and yet still accomplish God's good plan. And this is exactly what we see time and time again in Scripture. God uses the choices of evil people and evil events for good purposes that will eventually defeat evil. God permits evil to bring about a greater good. And we see this all the time in everyday life. Sometimes a bad choice, let's say you're a teenager and you steal your dad's car keys and take the car for a joyride. All right? Well, that can end up teaching a lesson. Maybe you spend the night in jail or something. And the end result of that brings about a greater good. You don't end up growing up to be a car thief, okay? So you see, in that case, it helped you to learn something. Now, let's look at two biblical examples of this. First, Joseph's brothers. If you've read the book of Genesis, you know Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. It's a wicked act of betrayal. But years later, Joseph reflects back on that. And this is what he says to his brothers. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." And in context, you know, Joseph became a great leader who, because he had been sold into slavery and rose to power, he was now in the position to help many, many, many people. A greater good came about from the great evil that was done against him. Now, there are many examples of this in Scripture, but the greatest of all is the crucifixion of the Son of God. Amen. The greatest act of evil ever committed. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. It says, "But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles." He's talking to a Jewish crowd. "You nailed him to a cross and killed him." Verse 24, let's do it together. "But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." Amen. A monstrous, atrocious evil made salvation possible. Amen. What an ingenious plan when you think about it. The very act that showed the most hatred toward God ever, crucifying God in the flesh, the Son of God, is the same act that God uses to bring rebels like you and me back to him, and to get cleaned up, and to become adopted, and to become his sons and daughters.
Amen.
Through that wicked act. Now, if he can do that with the worst act ever committed in human history, he could do that with any wicked act. The Bible promises us that all things, even the evil deeds, eventually bring about God's good plan for us. The very famous Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, in all things, not some things or most things, but all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God's plan is so amazing that even evil he uses to bring about greater good. You say, okay, well, maybe that's true for some evil deeds, but certainly not all of them. I mean, what about a child who suffers horribly with a painful, fatal disease? What about earthquakes and famines that cause enormous suffering, even for little children? What about rapists and pedophiles and serial killers and ISIS terrorists? What possible good could come from that kind of stuff? Why would God allow it? Well, that brings us to the fifth specific about Satan's story, and that is that God's full purpose is not revealed to us. Not yet. Many, many times, horrible things happen, and we can see no good, no good reason for it at all. And I don't want to skip over that quickly. Sometimes we cannot see any good purpose for it. But that doesn't mean a good reason doesn't exist. See, we don't see the whole picture. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are many things that are not revealed. I may not know why most bad things happen, but I do know that God is good. All the time. I also know that he calls you and he calls me to show love and compassion and kindness to hurting people, to suffering people. And that shows his goodness. That brings about goodness. Now, next Sunday, we're going to explore this a little bit more when we talk about why does God let people die. For now, let's go on to the sixth specific about Satan's story, and that is God will defeat evil completely. God will defeat evil completely. Why does God allow evil to continue? Why doesn't he wipe it out, like right now? Well, a classical skeptic's argument goes something like this. If God is all-powerful, he could destroy evil. If God is all-good, he would destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed. Therefore, there is no all-good, all-powerful God. But we've already seen that evil can't be destroyed without destroying free will. God has a good purpose for allowing evil, and that is giving free creatures the choice to love him. But God will not allow evil to run amok forever. An all-powerful and all-loving God must eventually defeat evil. And that is exactly what we see in Scripture. It's promised. The death blow was delivered to the devil on the cross, and his days are numbered. And the Bible teaches that the devil and his angels and all who follow him in the rebellion against God will eventually be judged and consigned to the place of quarantine. The Bible calls it hell for all eternity. It's a place where you can freely pursue evil all you want, if that's what you choose. It's a place of darkness. It's a place apart from God. It's another world. It's the quarantine, which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else, it goes like this. With the gift of choice comes ginormous responsibility. I've always wanted to use that word in a main idea. But if it's too big, too long to write out, just write huge, all right? With the gift of choice comes ginormous responsibility. You know, sometimes it seems like too much responsibility, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. It's like allowing a 10-year-old child to drive a car or a 4-year-old to play with matches. It almost seems like too much responsibility. I mean, does God really expect me to make the right choices? And if I don't, I might end up in hell forever? Apparently he does. We live in a culture well-trained at ducking responsibility, don't we? Oh, it's somebody else's fault. But God expects us to know and to act properly. He expects you to get it. He gives you a conscience, and then he expects you to follow it. He brings good people into your life, and he expects you to decide to follow their lead. He gives you his commandments, and he expects you to follow them. He gives you the opportunity to turn away from your rebellion and embrace the rescuer, the master that he has provided, who has paid for your sins on the cross and arose from the dead, Jesus Christ. And he expects you to respond in faith and follow him. And when you do, he adopts you as his son, his daughter. God treats you like a responsible adult and gives you real choices. And that's called love. That's love, folks. We so often try to shield our kids from the consequences of bad choices, don't we? Of course we do, because we love them. And that's natural. Most of the time, it's the right thing to do. We put pull a child's hand back from touching a hot stove because we don't want her to get a little hand burned, of course. We warn our kids not to talk to strangers, and rightly so. We train them, we give them good advice, but guess what? Eventually they grow up. They got to make their own choices, even if they're stupid ones. Allowing that is called love.
Amen.
Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the God of second chances?
Amen.
Not me. No way. I believe in the God of a million chances.
Amen.
Because he's given me at least that many. I blew my second chance eons ago, and maybe you have too. I thank God for his forgiveness and his patience. It's called grace. He showers us with it. He is so loving and so forgiving. But guess what, folks? Eventually, the choices run their course. And then, and God only knows when with each individual person, because it's different for each person. Eventually, you have made your choice. And then the time is up. And that's called responsibility. And that's part of it, folks. That's part of it. Free will includes major responsibility. Let's pray. We're going to have the ushers come and prepare for the offering, and musicians are going to close us with a song. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you love us, but we see that the love that you have for us may be not like what we've heard about, maybe not what we've seen in the movies or in the romance novels, a mushy kind of love. It's a tough love, expects us to get it, treats us like adults. Yes, we thank you for your grace and your forgiveness through Jesus, but you also call us to make the right choices. I pray, Father, for people here, for all of us who are making choices all the time, that we would realize, Lord, that you've given us a great gift in free will, but it includes ginormous responsibility. I pray for any person right here, Lord, who's never come to that point of surrender, who's never become a Christ follower, who's never turned from his sins, from his rebellion, and turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that person would say, I need to do that, and would come up today and learn about how that can become a reality in his or her life. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would teach our kids responsibility, the difference between right and wrong, and the fact that there are consequences to bad choices. Help us, Lord, to learn from this story. Help us to resist the devil by looking to you. And thank you most of all for Jesus, who died for us and rose from the dead. We pray your blessing on this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.